Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you all this morning. It's been the most edifying worship service so far, following an outstanding Bible study this morning on the that Richard led us, and I just appreciate that very much. I appreciate Dan reading Psalm 19 and Joe leading the hymn we just sang, number 30, because we're going to study Psalm 19 today, and it just so happens I understand the ladies, you all just studied meditation, I think, and you're all studying very recently, so a lot of providence of God coming together here for our study today. Apparently, the Lord wants us to learn about meditation, so that's what we're going to talk about today. In the world, there's many ideas about meditation and how to do it. Some people, for them, meditation is sitting in one place, one position, and clearing one's mind for relaxation. I mean, maybe it's beside the creek or on your back porch with a cup of coffee, and you just clear your mind, right? This idea of being still and relaxed. For others, it's a very spiritual discipline, right? They focus on a key word, a mantra, or an image for an extended period of time and maybe repeat that verbally. It's a very spiritual discipline, even to buffet the body to a certain degree of discomfort to focus on that spiritual phrase or word or image. Still others think of meditation as this idea of emptying oneself, completely emptying your mind fully. Not just, it's more than relaxing. This idea of truly emptying your mind of emotions, thoughts, and just being empty and then waiting to be filled with whatever you believe is filling you out there, right? This is a very New Age idea. The Bible presents a very different definition for meditation. We've actually studied this in the past, and so not all this will be foreign to you, but I've decided to take a different approach to this. The Bible presents meditation, which is focused solely on the Word of God. This is what biblical meditation is, focus on the Word of God and what it reveals about Him. Unfortunately, I think a lot of times we just call that Bible study, but really that's meditation. All the Bible is Jewish meditation literature, and it's supposed to be read that way. It's supposed to be used and applied that way. The Bible's view of meditation is very different from that of the world. If you've ever been involved in other types of meditation practices, many teachings on meditation stem from false religions, like transcendental meditation comes from Hinduism. Secular views on meditation may see it as a very healthy way to relax, and to remove stress from one's life. And there's actually studies that show that your blood pressure can go down because your stress level goes down. And so it can be beneficial for them. But that's how many people approach meditation. Ultimately, let me say this up here at the beginning. Ultimately, non-biblical forms of meditation, whether from Hinduism or from secularism, cannot provide lasting peace, as only Christ can give true and enduring peace. That's what Jesus himself says in John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So if meditation is going to be the avenue you're going to use to try to find peace, make sure you do it God's way if you want to find true peace. Christians absolutely should follow the Bible's teaching on meditation. I'm a big fan, a big proponent of biblical meditation, as you're going to see here in this lesson today. I believe we should regularly, consistently meditate on God and His Word, not on ourselves, not on things of this world, not on how good we were yesterday, how we want to be better for tomorrow, anything such as that. We should participate less or not at all in the world's versions of meditation, like transcendental meditation. You don't need any business with that. But instead, meditate on God's Word and allow it to transform us. We absolutely should do that. By the end of this lesson, you'll see that secular and pagan meditation, I'm going to just call it that because if it comes from non-biblical sources, it's going to be lumped in there, is almost the exact opposite of biblical meditation. These ideas of emptying self and totally becoming an empty space is the exact opposite of biblical meditation, which is all about filling up. Now, let me say also here, not that there is not a temporary benefit and even a physical benefit to things like reduced stress and stimulation and blood pressure and things such as that, that can be obtained through popular modern styles, Eastern styles of meditation. But as a believer, as a Christian, we seek eternal benefits that come from the Lord and from following His Word. So make sure, if you're a big fan of Eastern meditation, you better be a bigger fan of biblical meditation. But it doesn't mean you have to not do those other things, but make sure you add this into your regimen. So actually, we're going to use Psalm 19, and I'm going to share with you some of my meditations on Psalm 19, and then we're going to actually kind of wrap it up with some applications. But I want to read it again. You can never read this one enough. Thank you again, Dan, for reading it. Let's just go to Psalm 19. If you have a marker in your Bible, stick it here. We're going to jump back and forth to Psalm 19. You're really going to want a marker here or tear off a page of the corner of the bulletin, stick it here. Let's read it again. For the leader, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The dome of the sky speaks the work of his hands. Every day it utters speech. Every night it reveals knowledge. Without speech, without a word, without their voices being heard, their line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he places a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom from the bridal chamber with delight, like an athlete to run his race. It rises at one side of the sky, circles around to the other side, and nothing escapes its heat. Verse 7, the Torah, or law, maybe your translation says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the inner person. The instruction of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple or the thoughtless. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rulings of the Lord are true, and they are all to righteous altogether. More desirable than gold, than much fine gold, also sweeter than honey or drippings from the honeycomb. Through them your servant is warned. In obeying them, there is great reward. Verse 12, who can discern unintentional sins? Cleanse me from hidden faults. Also, keep your servant from presumptuous sins so that they won't control me. Then I'll be blameless and free of great offense. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart be acceptable in your presence, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Beautiful. This was written by David about ballpark 1000 BC, right? It expresses the meditations of David's heart, his mind, and the beauty of Hebrew poetry. If you've never studied Hebrew poetry at very much length, this is perfect. This is beautiful Hebrew poetry. In fact, C.S. Lewis wrote one time, he wrote, I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter, in the Book of Psalms, and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. And I agree with C.S. Lewis. It's a beautiful, beautiful psalm. And from it, we can discern deeper insight into biblical meditation by meditating or reading the meditations of David's heart. So let's take a look at it. Let's break it down a little bit, and I'll share some of my thoughts then going along with David's thoughts. First, it's important to notice in the first six verses, we have David's reflections on God's creation. This is where he begins in this poem. He pronounces here, starting in verse 1, the obvious manifestation of God's creative power in the celestial bodies. Let's read it again. The heavens declare. And by the way, we don't have time to get into all the nuances of these words. Look them up in your concordance, in your blue letter Bible. The heavens, the celestial bodies, that they declare the glory of God. The dome of the sky, that's the rakia, speaks the work of his hands. Every day it pours forth or utters speech. Every night it reveals, makes known knowledge. Without speech, without a word, without their voices being heard, their line goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. You know, David here is kind of anthropomorphizing here the heavens. He gives them a voice. He says they have a voice, even though he says without a sound, without speech, without a word. But he's giving them this voice by writing that they are declaring. They're declaring the glory of God, and they're speaking and uttering words and knowledge to all the inhabitants of the world. He's talking about what we would call the heavenly bodies, the celestial bodies, especially thinking about the night sky, sun, moon, and stars. You see, at first glance, when we read these verses, and again, this is not wrong, but at first glance, we kind of think, oh, well, David's saying that the night sky is so beautiful, it's so pretty, it's so big, it's so expansive that the wonder of it, the wonder of the celestial bodies prove the creative power and existence of God. But in fact, David is musing about something even greater than just that. There's ample evidence that most ancient cultures, including the Israelites, looked to the heavens to learn information that was pertinent to their lives. It's called astral prophecy. And that sounds like maybe something a woman with a gypsy scarf and a crystal ball does. It's nothing like that. It's really not that foreign when we realize just a generation ago, everybody planted by the almanac. Go, if you want to learn about how to use an almanac, go talk to Shirley. I know Shirley knows how to use an almanac, right? Anything from planting your tomatoes to digging a well or putting gravel on the driveway. My dad said one time, you got to put gravel down on the driveway by the right sign of the moon or else it'll sink into the mud. I think that's right. But you learn that from the almanac. And that sounds kind of like weird stuff. But if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, in Genesis chapter 1, we read in the very first... On the very first page of your Bible, make sure you got your marker there, Psalm 19. We'll go right back. On the very first page of your Bible, Moses wrote that God made and placed the host of heaven, the sun, moon, and the stars, where they belong, where they are, to communicate. Look at verse 14. He said, "Let there be lights in the rakia, the dome of the sky, to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, for seasons, days, and years." Now, we can't chase this rabbit as far as it goes down the trail, but God is saying those heavenly bodies that David is praising and meditating on here in Psalm 19 are teaching, they're telling, they're informing, they're sharing knowledge, whether it is when to plant your tomato crop plants or something that is even greater. And I believe that's exactly what David is getting at here. And Paul makes that certain for us because David... The celestial bodies spoke of greater things than agricultural calendars. They proclaimed God's glory and the timing of his plans. And like I said, it's more than, oh, it looks pretty and it's big, so that is proclaiming God's glory. It's way more than that. If you turn over to Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 10, Paul tells us in what way it's greater. And again, we don't have time to unpack all this. So I'm going to let this one just be the teaser for you all. If you notice here in Romans chapter 10, Paul is talking about the proclamation of the gospel, right? The whole idea of, you know, who has heard, you know, you got to have how beautiful are the feet, all these ideas of going out and proclaiming the gospel, making known the news of God, right? Verse 14, how can they call on someone if they haven't trusted him? How can they trust in someone if they haven't heard about him? How can they hear someone? How can they hear about someone if no one's proclaiming him? And how can people proclaim him unless God sends him? As the scripture puts it, how beautiful are preacher's feet, right? That's always such a weird verse. How beautiful are the feet of those announcing good news about good things, the gospel. Look at verse 16. The problem is that they haven't all paid attention to the gospel and obeyed it. In other words, Paul's saying, everybody's heard the good news. Everybody's heard the gospel. Isaiah says, "The Lord who has O Lord, who has trusted in what he has heard from us." So trust comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through a word proclaimed about the Messiah. Verse 17 is one we know well, but look at verse 18. "But I say, isn't it rather that they didn't hear?" No, they did hear, Paul says. And then he quotes Psalm 19 in verse 4. The very verse we just read, in reference to the heavenly bodies proclaiming information. Paul is tying whatever the stars, sun, moon, stars are saying to something about the gospel. Again, I think a lot of y'all know what I believe this could have reference to, but what we see clearly is that Paul says the heavens are a witness to all humanity to know the gospel of the Messiah. Y'all say, that sounds kind of weird. Not really. Not really if we could study this one as far as we'd like to. But let me ask you this one. Do you recall how the Magi found their way from Babylon to Bethlehem? What did they follow? The celestial signs, the sun, moon, and stars. And David here in our text, there in Psalm 19, is boldly declaring that God's created works speak forth precious truths of who God is and what he has done and is going to do. Look again there in the last part of verse 4. "In them," speaking of the heavenly bodies, the heavens, "he places a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom from the bridal chamber." In other words, he comes out just like he's supposed to, right when he's supposed to, with the light, like an athlete to run his race, to do his job, if you will, rises at one side of the sky, circles around to the other side, and nothing escapes its heat. Paul tells us here, again, if you went right back to Romans, I should have told you to keep your finger there. Look back in Romans. Hopefully you saw it there on the wall here. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Just a couple chapters earlier than where we just were. "For ever since the creation of the universe, God's invisible qualities," Both his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen because they can be understood from what he has made. Therefore, they have no excuse. In other words, when you look at creation, it proclaims information about God. It all ties together. The very observation, if you think back to what David was musing on there in verses 4, 5, and 6 in Psalm 19, the very observation of the sun rising, the sun keeping its place, following its appointed course, provides evidence. It proves God's greatness. It proves God's nearness. It proves God's activity in the lives of mankind. All of that is communicated non-verbally by the heavens. And so here in our text, from this powerful musing, David transitions into another way that God has declared himself to mankind, and that is through the instructions that God gave to his people. And David reflects, he muses on his regard for God's instructions. Let's read this again, be turning there back to Psalm 19. But let me say this, as you're turning there, all saints of all time, and by saints I don't just mean Christians, I'm talking about God's holy people. So Israel all the way down to Christians today. All saints of all time believe that every time God speaks, it's important. We all agree with that? Every time God speaks, it's important. Everything from in the beginning when God said, let there be light in Genesis 1 to verse 3, all the way down to when we could hear, as recorded to God's word, his glorious voice when he spoke through his son, as recorded there in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. No word or instruction of God is to be disregarded or taken lightly. This holds true for the time when God spoke to his people, Israel, from on top of the mountain. Put your marker there in Psalm 19. Let's go first over to Exodus chapter 19. Go to Exodus chapter 19 and pick up with me in verse 16. Exodus 19 and verse 16. Now, to set the context, Israel has come out of Egyptian bondage and slavery led by Moses, Red Seas, all that's happened. They come to the mountain of God, Mount Sinai or Horeb. And on the morning of the third day, according to verse 16, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain, Mount Sinai, or Sinai if you're from Kentucky, right? Then a shofar, a trumpet blast sounded so loud that all the people in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. They stood near the base of the mountain. Mount Sinai was enveloped in smoke because the Lord descended onto it in fire. Its smoke went up like the smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain shook violently as the sound of the shofar, as the sound of that trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and look, and God answered him with a voice. God speaks. So when his people are standing here, when Israel's around the mountain, not allowed to touch it, but they're hearing like thunder the voice of God, when the words God spoke upon that mountain recorded by Moses, they are the very instructions of God for how his people were to dwell with him and one another in unity and peace. Go, what's the very next chapter of Exodus? The very next chapter. Let your eyes glance down there. We kind of spoil this chapter, in my opinion, a little bit by calling them the Ten Commandments. And we say it in our best Charlton Heston, Cecil B. DeMille type voice, right? The Ten Commandments, right? You know, the words here, the understanding here is God spoke to his people, not as a barking commandant or as some sort of bully tyrant, but as a loving father who desired to love them and to be loved by them, giving his instructions on how they can do that. That's what the 10 sayings, that's how Jewish people call chapter 20, the 10 sayings or 10 words of God. If you go back to our text with those thoughts in your mind and notice in Psalm 19, starting in verse 7, what God spoke there from that mountain is what is called the Torah. Torah means instructions. God gave his instructions. And David says, he's thinking, this is in his mind, the instructions of God, they're perfect, restoring the inner person. The instruction of the law, the Lord is sure. It makes wise that simple mind, the thoughtless person. The precepts of the Lord, they're right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rulings of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. We sing that. What was that? Song number 439, I think 439 in our hymnals. Just a beautiful idea as David's reflecting upon the words of God with great respect, great love. After all, how do we know David? What's his kind of nickname? Is he not a man after God's own heart? Over in 1 Samuel chapter 13, if you wanted to turn over there, that's where we find a reference to the Lord's seeking. It says, the Lord sought for himself a man after his own heart, right? And then if you combine that with Acts chapter 13, it's handy, they're both chapters 13, 1 Samuel 13, Acts 13, you'll find there that it's connected to David, right? In the story in 1 Samuel chapter 13, where it says, the Lord sought for himself a man after his own heart, the Lord has appointed him to be prince over his people because you did not observe what the Lord ordered you to do. In other words, Saul was being told he was not a man after God's own heart. That's who the Lord's looking for. We have that connected by Luke's recording over there in Acts chapter 13, that it's David. What does that mean? A man after God's own heart. I've heard so many people explain this or attempt to explain this, and some explanations are good, but they all seem to miss this one key idea. They all leave wanting this one idea that what it means to be a man after God's own levav. The levav is the Hebrew word for heart. A levav means the innermost organ, the innermost interior organ, which, by the way, that's the innermost organ, right? The thing that's pumping the blood. But it also means mind and understanding. A man after God's own interior organ. Now, we can eliminate that one as being the definition here. But a man after God's own mind, God's own understanding. How did David become a man after God's own mind? How did David become a man after, following after, like unto God's own understanding? The answer is simple. He read and treasured God's truth from his youth. He knew God's word. He knew God's commands. He knew God's instructions and precepts and commands. He knew his rulings. This is why David wrote such beautiful poetry about the treasure that is God's word, God's Torah. Verse 10 of our text. These things that he has treasured, these things that his heart followed after, which were of God, are more desirable than gold. And David had a fair amount of gold, more than we do. Much fine gold, he says. Also, they're sweeter than honey or drippings from the honeycomb. Through them your servant is warned, and obeying them there is great reward. He valued the instructions of God more than anything. At least, by and large, there's moments in David's life where clearly he didn't. We'll get to that in a second. But look at Psalm 1. Psalm 1, we see another piece of the puzzle to understand what it means to be a man or a woman after God's own heart. It says here in Psalm 1, verse 2, that person, a godly person, one who is blessed, their delight is in the Lord's instruction, his Torah, his commands, his law. The very things that David's musing about. And on his Torah, his law, they meditate day and night. There's our word, meditate. We're kind of pulling this all together. This idea is that the thoughts of the mind of David here, we see in Psalm 19, he's thinking about, he's musing on what God has done. He's thinking about, musing about what God has said. And now in our text, he's going to say it starting in verse 12, he's going to make some requests of God. It shifts to be a little bit more like a prayer, we might say. He's asking something of God. Some say two, I say three requests here, starting in verse 12. In verse 12, David says, who can discern unintentional sins? It's kind of a rhetorical question, but when we understand who's saying what and who he's been talking and thinking about, who can discern unintentional sins? The answer is God. God can discern unintentional sins. Cleanse me. Now he's directly speaking to God. Cleanse me, O Lord, from hidden faults. Also keep your servant from presumptuous sins so they won't control me. Then I'll be blameless and free of great offense. It's interesting. Having just expounded upon the whole creation, all the value and the warnings found in the word of God and the great reward in obeying God's word, as he says there at the end of verse 11, his thoughts now turn inward. David's reflecting on the times and the ways he had ignored the warnings and not kept the word. And we certainly know that that was true for David. It seems that David understood that he had ignored and disobeyed God's word even more than he may was aware of, right? Unintentional or hidden faults. You know, even though we may be unable to understand our errors, we are still accountable for them, and we must trust in His atonement to cleanse us from these errors and from these secret faults. There's a whole study here on this idea of unintentional sins and hidden faults and presumptuous sins. I want you to go study that on your own. Look those words up. But go over to Romans chapter 3. Go to Romans chapter 3 very quickly. And understand here, in Romans chapter 3, Paul again is speaking about some of these very same ideas. Romans chapter 3, we all have memorized verse 23. All have sinned and come short of earning God's praise or fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, by God's grace, without earning it, all are granted the status of being considered righteous before Him through the act, redeeming us from our enslavement to sin that was accomplished by the Messiah Jesus. This is salvation in Jesus Christ, the new covenant. God put, it says in verse 25, God put Jesus forward as the covering. It's the same word that we use for the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the kapara, the covering, the atonement for sin through His faithfulness in respect to His bloody sacrificial death. This vindicated God's righteousness because in His forbearance He had passed over with neither punishment nor remission the sins people had committed in the past. And it vindicates His righteousness in the present age by showing that He is righteous Himself and is also the one who makes people righteous on the ground of Jesus' faithfulness. Now, again, the time it would take to look at all this, we don't have, but even we may not be able to fully understand or be aware of all of our sins. David says here in our text, hidden faults. David wisely prayed this prayer in our text, knowing that he could not know just how many times his errors were before God necessarily, and that he needed cleansing even from the sins and the faults that were hidden or secret to even him. If we notice there in our text also, he adds to this, he adds the request for God to keep him from committing presumptuous sins. Presumptuous sins would be sins done in a proud and knowing way. Such sins would include those committed when we know better. There's sins committed when maybe when our friends have warned us or when God Himself has warned us or when we have warned others against the same sins or even worse, when we plan and relish our sins. And every one of you knows what I'm talking about. Indeed, King David here in our text not only knew that he was capable of such sins, but that they could potentially have dominion over him. His prayer was rightly placed. His love of God's word and his dependence upon God in prayer would help him stay free, free from the dominion of enslaving sin. This prayer is even more fitting for one, again, to our text in our passage in Romans chapter 6. This prayer is even more fitting for one who relates to God on the basis of the new covenant. We read in Romans 6 and verse 12, therefore do not let sin rule in your mortal body so that it makes you obey its desires. Do not offer any part of yourselves to sin as an instrument for wickedness. On the contrary, offer yourselves to God as people alive from the dead and your various parts to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have authority over you because you're not under legalism but under grace. Well, then David in our text, moving along. Again, like I said, there's so many other thoughts and musings here that I had to just weed out for time. David concludes with another request here in verse 14. I believe this is the third request that he concludes this meditation of Psalm 19 with when he says he requests that the words of his mouth and the thoughts of his heart be acceptable in God's presence or pleasing to the Lord. What David's saying is, please, Lord, let those things I have previously meditated upon, as we have just read and studied, and those things that I have stated right here, even in this very psalm, be pleasing to you. The way of meditating, biblical meditation, demonstrated by David right here, points to filling the mind with thoughts of something or someone. Let's look at a few verses together. Psalm 63. Let's bring this to maybe an application point here as we're approaching that part. Psalm 63, look what David writes here. Verse 4. Yes, I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands.
I am as satisfied as with rich food. My mouth praises you with joy on my lips when I remember you on my bed and meditate on you in the night watches. Remember that verse. We're going to bring it back up in a moment. This is a far cry from the emptying of the mind, as some think of meditation. What David presents in Psalm 19 is a desire for God to be pleased with his thinking and then in turn with his speaking. That's what Psalm 19 teaches us. By the way, Jesus also makes a connection between the words of the mouth and the meditation of the heart over in Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 43, where Jesus says, "No, for no good tree produces bad fruit, nor does a bad tree produce good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. Figs aren't picked from thorn bushes, nor grapes from a briar patch. The good person produces good things from the store of the good in his heart, while the evil person produces evil things from the store of evil in his heart. For his mouth speaks what overflows from his heart." Heart, mind, same idea. In the same way, David connects the mouth and the mind, the mouth and the heart. Our words and our thinking are related. We all understand this. Both should be pleasing to the Lord. And so, like David, stating here at the end of Psalm 19, we should desire for our thoughts, our meditations to be pleasing to God. We can ensure pleasing thoughts by filling our minds with scriptural truths. And that will lead to godly words and actions that are pleasing to him. So let me just finish this up by giving you a couple points on learning how to meditate on God's word. Believe it or not, this is actually very difficult for a lot of people. And I don't say that in any way condescending because I have really struggled with this over the years. The first thing in learning how to meditate on God's word, God-centered biblical meditation, is to exercise your mind. Ooh, the E word, exercise. You gotta put your brain through a workout. You gotta exercise your mind. In the ancient Hebrew world, meditation always involved the exercising or engaging of the mind. We've already talked about how that emptying the mantras, all that Eastern transcendental stuff, that's not biblical meditation. There's a man named Thomas Watson. He was a 17th century Puritan minister who devoted pretty much his entire life to biblical meditation, both in practice and in teaching about it. He described biblical meditation like this. He describes it as a holy exercise of the mind, whereby we bring the truths of God to remembrance and do seriously ponder upon them and apply them to ourselves. That's what biblical meditation is. And by this definition, we can meditate on God's word by bringing to memory his truths. Just as David did in Psalm 19, we should ruminate on the word of God and the truths about him that are revealed therein. This is what biblical meditation is. We should ponder, sit and ponder on what he has done, what he is doing, what he will do that's revealed in his word. We should strain and fill our minds with as many words of truth, words of comfort, words of hope, and even words of warning found in the Bible. We need to pack that into our minds and then chew on it. Like a cow chews its cud, right? We ruminate. We let them roll around and mull in there. We think about it. We ponder on them, and we stir our cups of coffee or tea, and we just chew on these things. It's mental exercise. It means we have to practice active cognitive recall. Active cognitive recall of what we know about God from his word. We already looked at Psalm 1 and verse 2. Day and night, he meditates on them day and night. Psalm 63:6, we read it a minute ago. He says, "I recall the Lord in my bed," or on my bed, "in the night watches." In other words, when my Bible's not handy and I can't flick on the light beside the table or turn my smartphone on, I would actually have to kindle a lamp and I'd have to pull out a Torah scroll that was only kept in the temple. David couldn't sit up and read his Bible in bed at night. He had to recall with active recall, cognitive recall, what he knew of God. But it had to get in there first. And we have to exercise our mind. Believe it or not, biblical meditation starts with reading the Bible. And then after we've exercised our mind in gaining and collecting this information, we must then transfer it from our mind to our lips. Remember, we've looked at this already, how the mind and the mouth are connected. Let me show you another verse of this. Joshua chapter 1. If you went to Joshua chapter 1, this is maybe one of the best verses to show how this works. We a lot of times like verses 6 and 7. Be strong, be courageous, for you will cause this people to inherit the land I swore to their fathers I would give them. Only be strong and be very bold in taking care to follow all the Torah, which Moses, my servant, ordered you to follow. Do not turn from it either to the right or to the left. Then you will succeed wherever you go. Amen. But look at verse 8. He says to Joshua, yes, keep this book of the law on your lips and meditate on it day and night, so that you will take care to act according to everything written in it. Then your undertakings will prosper and you will succeed. It's right there. God calls Joshua to vigorous and continual meditation. Here, biblical meditation expands from merely thinking to speaking. The passage also states the purpose of meditation, that is, obedience to God's word, which produces prosperity and success before God. And we all want that. The Jewish concept of meditation, as instructed in the Bible, as demonstrated in the scriptures, but the language also, the word is haggah. The word haggah is the word, it means, among several things, it means to speak with oneself. It's the same word that's used in scripture like Isaiah 31 and verse 4. You can scribble that one down. Isaiah 31 and verse 4. You can go over there and read that the lion, haggah, or haggaz, if I can say it that way, while it's eating its prey. If you don't know what I mean by that, go online and Google lion eating antelope with sound. Then watch a video if you can stomach that. If you can't, go online and type in kitten growls while eating food. And it's the same thing. You see this cute little fluffy kitten over a bowl of food going, and go out to eat. And it's a whole lot easier to stomach if you don't like to see blood and guts. You watch a lion or an animal that growling while it's devouring its prey. It's a sound of protective pleasure. It likes what it has, and it's protecting it, and it's enjoying it. It's also the same word used in Psalm 2 in verse 1, where the nations grumble or complain, maybe your translations say, in opposition to the Lord. In other words, this word haggah means this to speak with oneself, this growling, this muttering, this rolling complaint, if you will, all these things combined. And we see that David, the man of God, the man after God's own heart, would teach us to seriously think about God's word and turn it over in our minds until it comes out of our mouths as a common habit and even as an audible murmuring. Let me show you a couple more verses very quickly. You're being extremely patient this morning. Psalm 37. Excuse me. Psalm 37. Look at verse 27. Psalm 37 and verse 27. 35. I typed it wrong here. I knew that didn't look right. There it is. And my marker's right on that page. Whoever said that, thank you. Was that you, Nathan? Thank you. You're supposed to be here. You're supposed to catch me when I... It's wrong here. It's right up here. Psalm 35, verse 27. May those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad. Let them say always, how great is the Lord who delights in the peace of his servant. Then my tongue will tell of your righteousness and praise you all day long. Haggah is the word there. Biblical meditation involves deep reflection and study of God's word. This means reading it slowly and intentionally. And listen, I've been saying this a lot lately. If you're not reading the word of God intentionally, purposefully, daily, then you're failing. You're failing yourself. And you're failing the Lord. It means reading it and thinking about the significance of the words and how they relate to our lives and the lives of others, and allowing that word to pass over our lips and to direct our actions. And yeah, meditation requires time and effort. This might be why it's not practiced. It can't be rushed. It involves withdrawing from the distractions of this life so that we can fix our thoughts on God and his word. By shutting out the noise of this world, we are better able to focus our attention on God and understand his ways. One more, very quickly, Psalm 77, verse 11. Psalm 77, 11. Haggai is here too. See if you can find it as you read it. So I will remind myself of Yah's doing. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on your work and think about what you have done. We could look at many, many, many other scriptures, but I think this is enough. Meditation is a way of internalizing God's word, taking it deep into our hearts so that the Spirit of God can work through it to guide us, to teach us, to purify us, to transform us from within. We can listen to the Bible. I'm fine with that. Listen to an audiobook at work or on your way to work. Read it. You should memorize it. We do that on Wednesday nights here. We should get it into our minds by any way we can, but then we must also ponder it continually in our hearts so that we can gain deeper understanding of it and how it applies to our lives. It's just the very basics. Biblical meditation is inseparable from biblical study. So here's four practical tips. Very quickly, scribble these down if you want to. These have helped me. Number one, carve out a specific time and place each day when you're least likely to be interrupted or distracted, to get alone and to meditate on God's word. Listen, that doesn't always work. Life happens. Turn your silly phones off and read the Bible. All right? Find some time, set a time, set a place. Then the Bible reading gang, my time, my place is when I wake up before I do anything else, I read. First thing I do, because I know if I don't do it first, I may get distracted. Find a time. Start it with a prayer and ask God to help you with your meditation. You can ask the Lord to draw you closer to him, to open your eyes to his truth, help you to apply the truth in your life, to help transform you as you meditate on God's word, whatever you feel like you need to pray for, but pray about it. Number three, choose a small section of scripture. Maybe you start with Psalm 19 now that we've dissected it a little bit. And you meditate on it. You take this one small piece of scripture and you think about what it means. You study it in depth so that you can understand it in its context. Use your blue letter Bibles. Use your Strong's Concordance. Take notes. Ask questions. Scribble in your margins of your Bible. Memorize the passage, but dwell on the passage. Don't sit there and try to empty yourself and say, okay, God, now speak to me. No, don't do that. Get the Bible. He's already spoken. Focus on what he has said. And then number four, consider how you can apply the passage to your life in practical ways. Ask God to help you follow through in obedience to what he shows you in his word. Ask him to help you take it from your mind to your mouth and to your hands and your feet. Bottom line is this. David shouldn't be the only person described as a man or woman after God's own heart. Every one of us should be. Every one of us should be people who follow after God's mind. And this is what this is. This is the mind of God revealed to mankind. He's taught us how to contemplate the things of God and to meditate on the revealed word. That's what David shows us here in Psalm 19 and other passages. We're assured from Scripture that this practice brings great blessings both now and confident hope of eternal life later. We all must become experts at biblical meditation. And thank goodness it doesn't involve any Indian style sitting on the floor, so you don't have to worry about your legs going numb. Like, you can just sit right there in your chair at the house, quietly reading and ruminating. I do acknowledge that this will be very challenging for many of you. And again, I'm not saying this in any way condescending. I'm right there with you. I understand it's going to be challenging. And it's because to be able to sit still in both body and mind. Some people can't sit still. To meditate, you've got to be still. At least a little bit, to be still in both body and mind, but to be highly active in your mind. It's got to be still, but it's got to be active. I know that sounds like a contradiction. That's a skill that diminishes in believers every day. To be able to read a book, to linger on a passage, to dig in deeply, to find the riches contained in the Bible, the book. So many believers don't know what they're missing because they don't do that. Life is busy. It comes at you fast. If you don't take a look around, you're going to miss it. Quote Ferris Bueller. Okay, there you go. I understand that. I'm right there with you guys. Take time. Take the time. Be still. Focus on one verse. If you have a hard time with attention span, start with John 11:35. I think you can handle it. Two words. Meditate on that. 2 minutes. A minute per word. And then build up from there. Whatever it takes. Because maybe you don't even know what you're missing. You don't. Maybe you need to dig in deeper. Do you feel exhausted by the chaos of the rat race of life? A lot of y'all do. You tell me, I'm just wore out. I'm whooped. I'm tired. Whatever. Listen, if you're burdened by the weight of the bad stuff in the world like we talked about last week, if you're distracted by the things that lack eternal weight and importance, then quit thinking about them and meditate on God's Word. Therein you'll find peace, hope, true joy. Meditating on God's Word becomes pleasing in the sight of God because it results in the transformation of our lives. As we read and speak God's truths and actively ponder it, the Spirit of God enables us to put that truth into practice. Here's a passage you can meditate on. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. It's just that simple. This is biblical meditation, and it's an essential discipline to the health and well-being of the spiritual lives of believers. As essential, maybe more, is to be a believer, to be a child of God. If you're not a child of God this morning, if you've not been washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, He shed His blood for the remission of sins, Matthew 26:28. That blood is what we come into contact with when we die with Him, we're buried with Him, and we're raised to walk in newness of life. If you need to be in Christ, to be a branch connected to the vine, to have that relationship, then we stand ready to help you with that. It's between you and God, but we stand to help you, make it easier. We'll show where the robes and towels are. We'll immerse you. Water's right here. And the work of God through His Spirit will make you whole, will make you saved, will make you one of His own. And then you will see the Word of God in a whole new light. It is totally different from the first time you study the Bible till the last time you study it. Because every time as a child of God, you see more, you learn more, you hear more. You meditate on things you've missed before, and you're like light bulb moments. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful journey. But it begins by reenacting the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you will give your heart to Christ, you can do that right now as together we stand to sing.